Let's go to 2 Peter. We have been through 1 Peter. We are now going to go through 2 Peter. The letter to 2 Peter was written somewhere between 66 and 68 AD before before Peter died. Most people think he died around 68 AD. This letter is written to the same group of people as Peter's first letter. Dave, how do you know that? Well, if you go over here to chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second letter." Well, that's kind of a clue right there. We know that the very first letter that Peter wrote was to the dispersion of those outside of Israel. And so if you go over here to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read right here, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so this is the people he's writing to once again. And it's interesting here that we see a lot of similarities between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And so we have this slide here that shows these 13 similarities. Most of the similarities are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and all the way from like verse 4 or 1 all the way through verse like 18. And we see how Jude also kind of mentions the same thing that is mentioned here in 2 Peter, mostly because they're both talking about false teachers at that point. But you have to ask the question, and it kind of wonder, well, who is quoting from who? And I would submit to you that we know who it is, because Peter, when he is talking, he is going to be talking about the false teachers who are coming. Jude talks about how the false teachers have come, that they've already crept in among the body. So we know that Jude is the one that is quoting from Peter. Another thing is that we see about this, the second letter to Peter, is that in the first letter that Peter wrote, it was to encourage his readers to understand that outside persecution is coming. And he's trying to encourage them to understand that they're going to suffer to purify their faith. The second letter is more of a warning, not of outside persecution, but inward opposition in the sense of false teachers who are going to be creeping into the church with their mystical doctrine of special revelation and trying to make some fall away from the truth. 1 Peter speaks of the new birth in Jesus, while 2 Peter kind of stresses the need for growth in grace and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Peter, it's about knowing and growing. This is a letter that matures you in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a letter that is similar to Paul's second letter to Timothy. In both letters, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, they give warning about false teachers. And both speak of their own deaths that are quickly approaching. We're going to see that with Peter as he believes that he's about to be released from this tent, which speaks of his body. With 2 Peter, we see the apostasy is approaching. The storm is coming. And he wants to make sure that the people are prepared to meet it. There's only one way to meet it, and that's through the knowledge and the grace of the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because in order to truly identify a counterfeit, you have to know the real thing. And if you know the real thing in the person of Jesus, then you're going to be able to see when someone comes in speaking Christianese going, yeah, but there's still something not right there. And so we're going to go through and we're going to be able to identify that when we get to chapter 2. But first, we have to know and grow in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting to me that Jesus himself said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," Jesus is saying, speaking of God, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so let's begin this letter here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. As we see here, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter starts out here, if you ask me, with humility. He calls himself Simon Peter. Simon is his Hebrew name, or Shimon is what his Hebrew name is. Peter is his Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. That's how you'd say it in Aramaic. Simon was his name before the Lord changed it to Peter. By using the title Simon, it shows that he remembers before he was introduced to the person of Jesus. He remembers who he was before Jesus came into his life. And I think that there are many Christians who believe that they've always been saved, that they've forgotten what it was like before, that they forgot about how, by God's grace and mercy, he has touched their lives, and he is the one that has brought us to the place where we are saved and that we have an inheritance incorruptible, that he's the one that did that. Now, some of you might have been saved at a very young age, and so you don't really remember that transformation, that for the majority of your life you've been walking with the Lord, and that's awesome, that's wonderful, but never forget that you are a sinner saved by grace. Peter lets us know that he remembers that he's a sinner saved by grace, and he uses his former name, Simon. This is who I was before, but this is who I am now. This allows him, if you ask me, to kind of, when you have that understanding, you have more of a compassion for the loss of kind of going, I remember what it was like. I know why you're acting the way that you are, because you don't know my Jesus. And so you have a little bit more compassion for the lost. When Jesus first called Peter, he says, "You are Simon, but you shall be Petros," Peter, rock. In Matthew chapter 16, I want you to go there. It's almost like when Jesus changed his name, he says, "I know you think you know who you are, but I'm going to make you someone else." In Matthew chapter 16, this takes place in Caesarea Philippi. I think we sent a video from Caesarea Philippi when we were there in Israel, and I hope to take you all there. It's a beautiful and fantastic place. But this is where that took place, right here. In verse 13 of chapter 16, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And so, Jesus, know this, that you're one of the top guys." Okay. And then he looks at him and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter is always the one that, you know, wants to be the first one to answer, you know. And he knew the answer. He really did. He knew the answer, and he couldn't wait to be able to say it. And it says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it right. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What that means is that Simon Bar is son. Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah is his father. He says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I would submit to you that Peter truly discovered his identity the moment he understood the identity of Jesus. That's when his life changed. That's when our lives change. My identity is in the identity of Jesus Christ. And if I don't have Jesus Christ right, then I'm never going to have my identity correct. I find my identity in Jesus. I was Dave without Jesus before, but once I recognize Jesus, once I see him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, my life changes. And now I identify in Christ. I'm in Christ. I believe that Peter discovered his true identity when he understood who Jesus was. And I would say the same as today. I see people of all ages who just have no clue of who they are. They're so confused, and they're running around trying to find and buy the biggest house, trying to go around and acquire as much wealth as they can. They're now on their second or third spouse, trying to find their identity in the things of this world, and that will never deliver, because you're never going to find out who you truly are until you understand the identity of Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's only until we understand who God is, who Jesus is, will we understand who we are. And we need to understand that God doesn't exist for us, but we exist for him. And that's where our identity comes from. In Colossians 1:16, it says, speaking of Jesus, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Understand, this world was not created for us. It was created for him. We were not created for us. We were created for him. And so until you understand your identity in him, you first have to identify him. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God. And all things were created through him and for him. We are not the center of the universe. He is. Show me a person who realizes who Jesus is. Show me a teenager, a mom and dad. Show me anyone who knows who Jesus really is, and I will show you a person who truly understands their identity in Christ. Show me a mom who understands her purpose is to please Christ more than her family. Show me a teenager who realizes that Jesus does not exist to give him a boyfriend or girlfriend. Show me a businessman who thinks of the workplace as an opportunity to serve Christ, and I will show you a businessman who's not a businessman. He's a godly man. And he chooses to use the business world as an ambassador for Christ. These are the types of people who have discovered their true identity because they understand the true identity of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you discover your true identity, it's because you've discovered Christ. And you will discover your meaning and your purpose, and that is to be an ambassador for him, to bring him glory with your life. Peter identifies himself as Simon Peter in order to remind us of this wonderful, glorious transformation that took place in his life. And he also says he's a servant. The word servant here is a Greek word doulos. It means bondservant. We've gone over this many different times. A Jewish slave, after 6 years of service, is set free. But if that slave wanted to remain a slave because of his love for his master, and he remains in his master's service, and if he wants to do that, he does that voluntarily. He's able to, then the master takes him by the ear and puts it at the doorpost and puts an awl through it and puts an earring in there. And so everybody who sees this slave realized, oh, he's not just any kind of slave. He's a bond slave. This person did this voluntarily because that's how much he or she trusts her or his master. And it shows great love for their master. And that's a great testimony for their master, and it's a great testimony for themselves. And they were treated with great honor. That's what Peter is saying here. He says, I'm a bond slave. I have committed to serve my master for life, and I do it voluntarily because I know I can trust my master and I love my master. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who is sent. He's one of the 12 apostles that has been sent out in ministry. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those. That's us. We have also obtained like precious faith. That means that we're equal in honor and privilege. The Greek word here, obtain, was used by foreigners who have been granted citizenship and were now equal with the natural born citizens. These Jewish believers, as well as us, are now equal citizens in heaven. And we need to understand that. This phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, this just means Peter is calling Jesus God. He makes it very clear there. Verse 2 says, and grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It's always this order, grace and peace. You'll never see peace and grace. Because until you partake in God's grace, you will never have his peace. And that peace is between you and God. Before you receive Jesus, you're at enmity with God. And you are facing judgment with God. But the moment you receive God's remedy for sin, his son, Jesus Christ, you receive that grace he's given, guess what? You now have peace with God. And you have nothing to fear of being in front of God someday because all your sin was taken out on the cross. Now, a lot of people get confused about how it says here to obtain like precious faith by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace, peace, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So which is it God or is it Jesus? Well, it's both because they're one. Philip had asked Jesus one time, hey, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you this long? Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus and the Father are one. If you want to get to know God, get to know Jesus. If you want to know what gets God mad, look in God's word and see what made Jesus mad. Now, I take note of this because it's interesting to me that the people that Jesus seemed to get mad at or lose it with were always the spiritual leaders. So I take note of that. Okay, what were they doing? Because I don't want to do that. Don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want to be prideful like they are. I don't want to be authoritative like they were. I don't want to be legalistic like they were. I don't want to lead anyone away from Jesus like they were doing. So I take note of that. You want to know what makes God happy? Look and see what made Jesus happy. It seemed like he was always happy or blessed or joyful whenever he was around kids. You know, I don't want to be here at this church and have people around me as kids are coming up and want to say hi to me and say, hey, stay away from Pastor Dave has better things to do. I don't have anything better to do than to be able to see the smile on a child and say hi and love them and things like that. I see Jesus get excited when somebody shows great faith. He marveled. I would like for Jesus to marvel at me. And so I want to be able to take great steps of faith. And they begin with small steps of faith. He seemed to love those who are being obedient. As a matter of fact, he said, those who love me will obey me and obey my commandments. And so again, you want to know what pleases God? Look and see what pleases Jesus. In verse 3, it says, and as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You need to understand this, that if you've received Jesus, all divine power has been given to you that pertain to this life and to become godly. Through the knowledge of him, that's how it's attained. Through the knowledge of him, that's Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue. Look, as we live life, we pursue all kinds of knowledge. I mean, if you're going to work on cars, we're hoping if you work on our car that you're knowledgeable about cars, you know? And so if you're going to be an accountant, I want you to be knowledgeable about accounting, okay? And if you're going to cook my food at a restaurant, I really hope you're knowledgeable about cooking because I want it to be good, you know? And so knowledge is a good thing. However, when it comes to life and how to live this life and the meaning of life, you have to understand where you came from. Where do you go from here? What do you do while you're here? And you need to understand that that can only be found in the person of Jesus. Through the knowledge of him. The word knowledge is used many times in this short letter, 13 times. The word knowledge here is epignosis, and it means knowledge, recognition, full discernment, acknowledgement. You need to recognize, you need to acknowledge he is God and you are not. You need to recognize he is the creator, you are the creation. You need to recognize that God created you for a reason. He doesn't just create vicariously with no purpose or meaning. So if you're here today, you're here for a reason. And the reason is that you get to know him, Jesus. And you find your identity in him. Not what you do in this lifetime, but what you do for him. And you can only find that in him. To know God means you know your place before God, so you humbly submit yourself to him because you know that he is God. And when you humble yourself before God and submit yourself to him as a sinner in need of a Savior, you receive what he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And from that moment, guess what? The moment you receive Jesus, you are complete in him. Well, what does that mean exactly? It means this. There's nothing more that you need. You have all the tools. Everything's been given to you for you to grow, is what that means. It's like once a baby is born, a normal baby is born, they have all the equipment they need in order to grow. The only thing that they need is to be fed and time, and they will grow. And it's the same thing for a believer. Guess what? You've received Jesus. You can grow to maturity. All you need is to be fed and have time, and you'll grow. Exactly the way that God wants you to. You only need to grow. And the way you grow is feeding on the person of Jesus. His word, his word, his word. You see, it is the knowledge of Jesus that brings us the understanding that we're complete in him. I get to know God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit as I read the word of God. Everything that you need is in him. The knowledge is in him. And if you want to know the meaning of life, get to know him, because he's the giver of life, the creator of life. In Colossians 2:1, it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea," Paul says. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Full assurance is a nautical term that means to be under full sail. In order to be under full sail in your way and in your journey that God has for you here on earth, you must have understanding of the mystery of God. And the mystery of God can only be found in Jesus. As Paul continues to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All we need is Christ. All the answers lie with Christ. Everything we go through, all the challenges we face, all those things that are required understanding are in Christ. Someone treats you poorly, someone slanders you, what are you supposed to do? Well, Jesus, we're told in 1 Peter, that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Everything you go through will be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Just read it. What did Jesus do? What did the disciples display being under Jesus' care? That's what we need to do as well. You're bitter towards someone, someone trespass against you, guess what? God's word makes it very clear. You're to forgive them. You're supposed to forgive her. Jesus himself said, when you stand praying, as you're here in this fellowship, as you lift your hands, as you worship God, he tells you, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. We know what we're supposed to do. Do it. It's interesting that how often this comes up, but this is what it is to be a believer. Jesus tells us, he says, look, if anyone wants to follow after me, guess what they have to do? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up the cross and follow me. Your whole life, as identified in Christ, is going to be one long life of self-denial if you're truly going to follow Christ. And the reason why you might not see Jesus in your life is because you're not doing these things. It's interesting to me that Peter, right after he says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," Jesus praises him. Then Jesus goes on to say, we're about to go into Jerusalem, and when I go there, I just want to let you know that the religious authorities are going to grab me, they're going to arrest me, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and 3 days, and what does Peter do? He rebukes the Lord. And then the Lord turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. What? I was just Peter, the rock. Now you're calling me Satan. Do you see how quickly we can go from being right on with the Lord to just in the flesh? Isn't that amazing? Whoa, Peter, not Satan. You said yourself. Yeah, but right now, why does he call him that? He says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's how you know, what are you mindful of today? Are you mindful of the things of man? You're worried about things here on this earth? Are you worried about all these other kind of worldly things? Or are you mindful of the things of God? Because I got to tell you, God's way is not man's way. And when you start walking God's way, it is radically different. And it's amazing. And it's difficult. But it's also glorious. And that's how you see Jesus. That's why, I don't know how often I bring up this verse, but it seems to come up quite a bit. But because it seems to be true. Jesus says, narrow is the gate. And so once you're through that, you're a believer. And as a believer, he continues and says, and difficult is the way. And there are few who find it. Difficult is the way that leads to life, I'm sorry. And there are few who find it, he says. Because as a believer, you're in the gate, but you still have a choice as a believer. Am I going to do things God's way, or I'm still going to kind of like, I'll worship when I want to, I'll come to church when I want to, I'll read the Bible occasionally. I still am a believer. I'm not really into that gross sin anymore, but I still kind of am selfish, and I still do the things that I want to do. You can still do that as a believer. You can still do that, but here's the thing. You're not going down the difficult way, and you won't truly find life. Not eternal life, you have that. I'm talking abundant life is what he's talking about there. That's why he says there are few who find it. So even in this room, as much as I would love to be able to look in this room and say all the hundreds of people that are here, it's kind of like, you know what, you're all experiencing the abundant life. You're not. You can only do it if you're truly going down the difficult way, trusting God. And when you're doing that, you see God show up and do amazing things to where you're going, oh, this is a much better way to live. To be seeing God come into my life and go boom and do that. And come into my life and boom and do that. And to see him come into my life and boom and do that. And rescue me from that, boom. That's abundant living. Because you get to go through life and say, oh, I totally see God in that. I totally see God in that. Because you're choosing to go down the difficult way, which is God's way. That's the way of self-denial, picking up the cross and following him. That's what that is speaking of. But so long as we're mindful of the things of men, you won't experience that. You won't experience that. This full assurance to be under full sail in your journey in Christ, you have the understanding that in Christ is hidden all these wonderful hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge. And you'll attain that, and you can see through. And now instead of being angry with people and how you're treated, you look at it and go, oh, that's why I need to be praying for them. And it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't really hit home anymore. And now you see that they're lost, and you feel sorry for them, and you begin to pray for them. He goes on in verse 4, and he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I love this. Peter says, do you realize that you have exceedingly great and precious promises? Do you realize that? There are those who say that when you go through God's word, there's at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. Many of them good, many of them not so good. John Bunyan, what, John, not Paul. Different guy, big guy, but you know. No, John Bunyan said this. He said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it's impossible to take one step without treading upon another. I love that. And I love what these are God's promises. These aren't human promises. Human promises are broken all the time. And let me ask you this. With all the promises that you have made in your life, have any of those promises ever been great? Have they ever been great? Have they ever been exceedingly great? Think of what you have promised your spouse, your kids, the people that you love the most, people that you work for. I promise I will what? I'll be there on that day for your anniversary. I'll be there on that day for your birthday. I'll do this in our lives together. Are those really great promises? Or are they kind of, meh? Hey, I promise I'll be there for your birthday, and you're there for the birthday. That's great. Is it? Or is it kind of, well, you should. It's not really a great, it's not an over-the-top expectation that has been placed on you that you made in order to do what? What possible promise can you make that would be considered great? You can talk about your marriage vows, okay. Those are good. I would not say they're great. I wouldn't say they're exceedingly great. Hey, you marry me, baby, and I promise you the moon. Really? Are you really going to deliver on that? There might be a handful of astronauts that maybe can deliver, bring back a piece of the moon, maybe. There's all sorts of promises we make, but I would submit to you not one of them is great. Now let's look at the promises of God. Here, Peter says, exceedingly great. You receive Jesus, you have eternity, you will never die. That is a promise from God, which I would submit to you is exceedingly great. What is greater than that? Well, Dave, that you also become a child of God. Again, exceedingly great. I get it. You know, you become in the family of God. How awesome is that? God is your father. You're his child. You're in his family. It doesn't get any better than that. Your family. You know? Your family. Bring it in. And is he not the true Godfather? Just saying. Just saying. To be a part of that family, exceedingly great. Exceedingly great. All the promises that God gives us are beyond anything we can promise and carry out. I mean, they're exceedingly great. And sometimes we don't focus in on those, and I think we should. And Peter brings them in. And he brings it to us, and he shows us this. He even says this. He says he calls them precious. I love that about Peter. He calls them precious. It's a Greek word, timios. I think we have a slide for that. It means valuable, costly, honored. He uses it 7 times in 1 and 2 Peter. He says, he calls it precious faith in 1 Peter 1:7 and 2 Peter 1:1. He then calls Jesus' blood precious blood in 1 Peter 1:19. And then he calls Jesus the precious stone in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6. And then he's the precious Savior. 1 Peter 2:7. And here, these precious promises in verse 4. The word precious speaks of high value. Just high value. Something near and dear to Peter's heart. And he sees these precious, precious promises. Because they are. You realize that you've also been promised a new body? Seriously, I'm not going to hear a hallelujah? There you go. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a heavenly body, it's incorruptible, it's glorious, it's powerful, it's spiritual. It's never going to die, it's never going to decay, it's never going to have a sniffle or cough, it's never going to twist its ankle. It's glorious. I don't know if it comes with a cape or not, but I kind of think that way. And so we're promised these things, and they're exceedingly great. But not only promises of things to come, we have promises that he's given us in this lifetime. We have promises that he's given us to allow for us and to help us live Christ-like, to grow in godliness. He's given us those promises. We've been promised, as Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You now have the Holy Spirit to give you the strength to overcome so that sin no longer has dominion over you. God promised me victory over the devil. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And you can resist him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God himself, has promised that I'm never going to be tempted beyond what I'm able. And if you recall going through James, there's a difference between temptation and trials. Trials God brings about because he knows that you're ready for that trial, and he expects to you have victory over it, and it will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Temptation comes from the enemy to try and trip you up, and God won't allow that. As according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So any temptation Satan's bringing your way, God has made a way for you to escape, because he doesn't want you to go through that temptation. He wants to get you out of that temptation, and he has made a way of escape. And you're to flee, and you're supposed to take that direction. How about these promises? God's word tells us, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So anything you're going through right now with your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? God's using it for your good to conform you to the image of his son. And you can know that, and you can take that promise to the bank. We're told, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, know this, he says. He begins by saying, being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God wants to do. And we're told in Hebrews, guess what? He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's with you here now. These are great and amazing promises, exceedingly great, greater than anything we could ever promise anybody else. So Peter says, we have been given all that we need to resist temptation. So when those passionate cravings come, we stand upon his promises. He's going to make a way of escape for us from the world's corruption, its sexual sin, its drunkenness, its filth, its misery. These promises of God are of such great value that merely possessing them is not enough. You need to also use them. And as you walk in them, you participate in the divine nature of God. Because as you're gotten through the narrow gate, and as you're going down the difficult road, and as you're standing on these promises, being a doer of God's word, you're going to experience life, and there are few who find it. And he tells us here that we are partners with Christ. We partner in the divine nature. God has provided. He has done his part. We now have to do our part and take those things he's given and walk in them and do them. And when you do that, you will experience abundant life and abundant living in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 says, but also for this reason, giving all diligent discipline, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. I love this. We have seven grace is given here, with virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love that we're going to look at right now. And so this first characteristic that we come upon here in developing our Christian character here is very, very important. You need to understand something, that just like a plant, you're either growing or decaying, and there is no in-between. As a Christian, you're either growing or decaying, and there is no in-between. And you need to ask yourself, are you more, do you know God better today than you did a year ago? Are you growing in Christ? Or are you, I'm kind of stationary. No, you're not. You're decaying. It's either moving forward or back. Well, I'm stagnant. Well, stagnant means death. So let's not go there. There's a place that we just visited called the Dead Sea. It's poisonous. You drink its water, you're going to die. Okay? Which is always a wonderful thing to tell people before they get into it. Don't swallow the water, you'll die. You know? But you float. You cannot sink. Nobody's ever drowned in the Dead Sea. Okay? And so, again, you have water flowing into it, but nothing going out. And it's dead. It's interesting how alive the Sea of Galilee is because Jordan flows in and out of it. And I would submit to you that to grow, to truly be alive in Christ Jesus, not only to receive in Christ, but to also be doing in Christ and giving in Christ. And so understand that when it comes to your walk with the Lord, either you're growing or you're decaying. And so this first virtue here is a Greek word, arete, and it means moral goodness or excellence. This speaks of courage. This is the courage to stand and do what is right. All Christians need to grow in this area. They need to learn not to fudge on their income taxes. Tis the season, is it not? We need to be men and women of integrity to do what is right. Let God determine the outcome. To be sexually pure before your Savior. Speech that does not tear down but builds up. We need to have this virtue of this moral excellence. And this speaks of us and God changing us and making us pure and godly before Him. So that this dying world, this darkness in our culture can actually look at you and see that there is a difference. This moral excellence, this moral courage to do what's right. That can only be found in Him, submitting to Him, your knowledge of Him, the person of Jesus Christ. The second one is knowledge. It's gnosis. It's knowledge and understanding. This courage or moral excellence will be directly related to your knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord comes from your knowledge of the Word. And this can only happen by reading the Word, being in the Word, studying the Word, doing what the Word says. The depth of the knowledge of God can come in no other way. You have to be in the Word. That's the only way that the knowledge of God can come to you is in the Word. Dave, what about prayer? Well, the Word says to pray. So if you're in prayer to get to know God, it's because you've been in the Word, because the Word tells you that's what you're to do. People started to list all sorts of different things when I brought that up, and I said, okay, those are all good. Where do you find those? In the Word. So again, the only way you can know God is in the Word and to do what the Word says to do. And then self-control needs to be in there. Greek word is ekroteia, and it means one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites such as anger and lust. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25:28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. This is needed because if you don't have control, self-control over your passions and your sensual appetites and your anger and things like that, then what happens is that you have no testimony for Christ. Show me a believer who does not have control over his anger, does not have control over sensual vices in life, and I will show you a believer that has zero testimony and that God cannot use to be a light and a witness to others. And you're going to be challenged in this. And you might have been challenged in this, and there was a time when someone said any sort of contrary word to you, boom, you were quick to speak back. And you've overcome that. Now you don't. That's absolutely fantastic. You haven't arrived. God will continue to bring things in and just so you can grow in this area. And there's certain things that you're probably thinking, okay, if that happens, then you certainly can snap back. And sometimes people do, and you understand and go, man, that guy took a lot. She took a lot before she spoke out. And it seemed like a lot of grace all the way up into that point. But I think the Lord allowed it to happen so they can grow even further. Those who went to Israel with us knows that I had that encounter in the old city, where we had a vendor that wouldn't leave our people alone. And so when I stepped in to say, hey, come on, you know, it's time for you to leave this flock out. I mean, a 180. Guy became just ugly, gross, screaming, yelling, using the F-bomb against me, against my Jesus, against this, getting right into my face. And I'm going, wow, I really want to snap this guy in two. But I kept on saying, God bless you. Lord loves you. God bless you. And this continued, as people will tell you, for a good 3 to 5 minutes. I mean, he just, and it was like, wow, you know. And I, when I got back, I told my wife, I said, I was really close to wanting to hit somebody that I have never felt this way in probably a good 25 years. Which tells me, right there, that tells you I've never wanted to hit any of you, just so you know. Okay? So just so you know, you have not pushed my buttons like this guy did in the old city. It was like, oh my goodness. And I think that had I done something physical, I think that you probably would have heard from people in our church saying, well, he had to. It really got to that place. And I praise God that it did not. And to go back and reflect on that, saying, okay, you know, I guess you wanted me to continue to grow in that, because I never thought that I would come face to face with something like that, that pushed all my buttons, you know. And you know, and guys and gals, we deal with these things differently, don't we? The majority of women here are saying, you should have just walked away. The majority of men are saying, yeah, that's good that you stood your ground. And I mean, it's a different deal, you know, altogether. But that's the difference between men and women. But we're always going to be challenged in things that we think that, man, that has gone away. That isn't part of you anymore. And then God will bring something up and you go, oh, wow, it's still there. I really want to take this guy down. Lord, thank you, you know. But again, this is where that self-control comes in. And it was by the grace of God, I guarantee you, is the grace of God. And then perseverance, the Greek word here is hupomone. It means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. This is a characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, piety, by even the greatest trials and suffering. You're maintaining. No matter what comes your way, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk with Jesus no matter what. And you persevere. And that's going to bring about godliness. This word, in a very simple fashion, you can always think of godliness as God-likeness, okay? It's a Greek word that means piety towards God, Godward towards attitude. This person does what is well-pleasing in God's sight. He or she truly walks according to what is pleasing to God. And then this is, as that develops, is going to bring about brotherly kindness. The Greek word is Philadelphia or Philadelphia. And this is, again, family love, that love of brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters in Christ in this family. This is the love the church needs to display one another, since we are family. This is how we display it here in the body, because we're children of God. You're my brother. You're my sister. You know? Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've also loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I'm here to tell you, the best way that we can love one another is to be inside of a community group. I'm really encouraging, please join a community group. It's the best way to get to know one another. It's the best way that we can love one another. If something happens that we need to come alongside, it's the best way we can do that, is because you're in a community group and the community group leader lets us know what's going on. And I know that there's already a family of believers there in the community group that is taking care of you, but then we can come alongside and do an even better job of what they're not able to do. And so that's how that works. But if you're not in a community group and all of a sudden, you know, something happens and you need help and we don't know about it, there's nothing we can do. Then you get bitter. Well, the church should just know. We don't. We communicate. And that's what happens with family. And so need for you to be involved with that so we can do the best job of taking care of you. And when we're taking care of each other here, that's when love happens outside. This word love here is agapa, and it's a noun. This speaks of charitable acts of kindness, okay? So Love of the brethren leads to acts of kindness, charitable deeds outside of the body of Christ, which is for all mankind. And so we look at this, and this is what we need to be growing. We need to be growing in moral excellence with virtue and knowledge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, that's going to develop self-control, and it's going to allow for us to persevere and to become godly and to be kind and loving within the body, to where that spills over in charitable acts and love outside of the body for all those to see. Verse 8 of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." If you're doing those things, you're going to be fruitful. And you're going to grow in your knowledge and understanding of what it is he's called you to do. But he who lacks these things, if there's not fruit in your life, it's because you are bound with the things of men, not the things of God. And you become short-sighted, even to blindness. You've completely forgotten the reason why you were saved to begin with, and that is to bring God glory and to come to an either greater knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be a light and a witness for him. And so if you're doing these virtues, if you're growing in this way, then there's going to be much fruit in your life. And then we end up with this, verse 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, disciplined, to make your call and election sure." Isn't it interesting? It's call and election. It's not election and called. Your call. You've been called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have been called to come to know Christ. And then you're elected for service. You're elected to carry out his will. Called first, receive that calling. Now you have a purpose. You're elected to serve. You're elected to carry out his will. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Stumble means to fall. And remember what Peter is leading up to here. He's going to talk about false teachers. So you're never going to fall into apostasy of some of these false teachers of what Peter is going to talk about in chapter 2. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wonderful promises. Let's not forget about those. And God has not only promised us this wonderful future, he has promised us everything that we need here today to live a godly life and to be fruitful and to be everything that God has called us to be. Amen.